This morning I'm going to continue where we left off in the book of Acts, and we'll be looking at Acts chapter 15, the first 13 verses. We left Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, encouraging all the believers by telling them of what God had done through them and how God had opened a door for them to preach to the Gentiles. What we're going to see today is a warning for the church about legalism. But first, I want to tell you a story about someone we all know, Little Johnny. Little Johnny and his mother returned from the store and began putting away the groceries. Johnny opened a box of animal crackers and he spread them out all over the table. "What are you doing?" his mother asked. "Well," Little Johnny said, "the box says not to eat them if the seal is broken, and I'm looking for the seal." Well, that young man did what he knew he should and read the label. And when you read a label, you need to make sure you understand what you're reading. If there's one thing we know as Christians, it is there are always going to be questions that need to be answered. When we answer those questions, we need to do it in the best way possible. Read with me what Luke tells us happens now in Acts 15. And if you recall Acts 14, the end of the chapter, Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch. Now starting in verse 1 of 15. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." Luke tells us that certain men caused a great uproar among the Gentile churches. They taught that submission to the law of Moses, as demonstrated by circumcision, was required for a person to be saved. Their teaching did not go unnoticed and led Paul and Barnabas to raise some serious questions. These teachers were quite willing that the Gentiles should come into the church, but on the condition that first they were circumcised. If this attitude had prevailed, Christianity would have become nothing more than a sect of Judaism. Preaching the resurrection of Christ, of course, but nevertheless, relying on the law of Moses for salvation. This argument split what had been a united church into two different camps, circumcised and uncircumcised. Paul and Barnabas argued strongly about this, and matters were at a deadlock. Paul records an event in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 12, where he is speaking about Peter, and he says, "Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." We see from this how Peter was influenced, and that in turn influenced others, including Barnabas. Commissioned by the church in Antioch, Paul, Barnabas, and some unnamed others went to Jerusalem to get answers to those questions. Remember that the church is still in its infancy, yet it appears we are beginning to see a division within the Lord's church between circumcised and uncircumcised. Let's look at the next verse, verse 3. "Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren." I'd like us to notice that when Paul and Barnabas were on their journey, they didn't stop everywhere and tell about the problems in the church at Antioch. Instead, the group reported the conversions which had been occurring in the Gentile world because of the preaching of the gospel. When the Christians heard the report, they rejoiced. And this is a great example to us for what our reaction should be when someone is saved. Can an assembly have problems? Sure they can. And it is our duty as Christians to address the problems with love and with the word. I'm going to give you a funny story to make a point. And I'm going to pick on our friends over in England. There was a new priest who was trying to institute some reforms into his very old-fashioned parish by teaching his congregation new responses. If you don't know, they go back and forth in some of their responses. The priest says something and the audience responds, and it's all scripted. He said to them, "When I say the Lord be with you, you will reply altogether and with you also. And then I will say, let us pray." The day came when the introduction of this new form of worship was to begin, but something happened to the microphone, and the priest, trying to adjust it, said in a loud voice, "There's something wrong with this microphone. The congregation responded in one loud voice, "And with you also." When we go around and talk about church problems to anyone and everyone that we speak to, there's something wrong with us as well. Paul and Barnabas did not speak to everyone about the problems in Antioch until they got to the people they wanted to ask the questions of. What you talk about with others is your choice. However, when you make that choice, consider Proverbs 10, verse 19. When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver, but the heart of the wicked is of little value. The lips of the righteous nourish many, but fools die for lack of judgment. If all we focus on are the problems, we're going to miss out on the things which God is accomplishing right before our eyes. I know news travels fast these days, especially with the internet. But it never ceases to amaze me how fast news traveled in biblical times. My mother used to say, nothing travels faster than bad news. Let's look at the next two verses now, verses 4 and 5. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things which God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees. Now listen. Which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Note, here we are in Jerusalem, and are told some of the men of the school of the Pharisees, which believed, that is, accepted Christ, yet they hold on to something else. Luke tells us that when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Jerusalem, they again reported on the good which was done among the Gentiles. When you go home today, I suggest you take a look at Galatians 2, where you'll find more details about the accounts of these events in Jerusalem. In the second verse of Galatians 2, we read, "Communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation." It seems from Galatians 2 that Paul reported to a small group of reputable men. Paul spoke to a small group of men because, in doing so, he avoided public confrontation. Paul related to them the gospel he had preached among the Gentiles. As Christians, we can deal with problems the right way. But if there are people who insist on causing more problems, there's little we can do to stop it. Luke told us in Acts 15 at 5, "There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it is needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Some from among the Pharisees still were pressing their point, saying that all the Gentiles who wanted to go to heaven had to submit to the law of Moses." Now, this is a perfect example of what we were just hearing when the scripture was read. It is an example of a grace plus gospel. These people are saying you need to obey the gospel of Christ, but you also need to be circumcised in the flesh to be saved. Legalism is nothing new, and it has not gone away. In fact, it's still very popular within certain religious groups. But I don't want to look at other religious groups today, I want us to take a closer look at ourselves. Are we legalistic? How can we tell if we are? It's not easy. And it sneaks up on us. And this sermon, like all other sermons, I point fingers at myself. Need to hear this one once in a while. If you think you have only to attend worship every week for your salvation, then you might be a legalist. If you think that you have to do good deeds for your salvation, then you might be a legalist. We do not attend worship for our salvation. We attend worship because of our salvation. We do not do good deeds for our salvation. We do good deeds because of our salvation. There are too many legalistic Christians in the world who are quick to condemn other people because of something that they just don't agree with at the moment. Christians make huge issues sometimes out of things like what particular translation of the Bible you must use in exclusion to all others, or what particular hymn book you need to be using during singing, or that you can only worship in a building that does not have a kitchen, or you can only observe the Lord's Supper if you use one cup. Yes, we do struggle with issues of doctrine at times, and we need to go back to God's Word and consider. I heard a story about a man who got to the gates of heaven, and Peter was there to meet him. The man said, "Can I come into heaven?" And Peter said, "Well, it depends. Let's see if you've got 1,000 points. The man said, 1,000 points? Peter said, "Yeah, tell me what you've done in your life." The man said, "Well, I'm sure I got 1,000 points. I've been a Christian almost all my adult life. I've been a faithful husband and father. I've got 3 kids. One is a preacher. One is a missionary. My daughter is a nurse in the slums. I went one night a week to work with her. I was a faithful member of the church, an elder for 20 years. I supported mission works all over the world. I witnessed my faith while I was on my job. I anonymously helped to build a hospital. How much is that?" Now Peter looked and he said, "That's 1 point. What else have you done?" The startled man said, "Lord, have mercy." And Peter said, "That's 1,000 points. Come on in." Folks, we do not rely on anything we do for salvation, but we totally rely on what Christ has done for our salvation. In other words, we don't try to be faithful to live the Christian life for our salvation. We try to live the Christian life faithfully because of our salvation. We need to keep away from the Jesus plus plans of salvation, because all those do is create a legalistic attitude among the saints, where some think they are better than others. Paul warns us about this attitude in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which says in part, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Well, then what are works? I think it's important to say that works do have an important part for Christians concerning their salvation. Having said that, I know the legalists might be thinking, "Wait a minute, Tom. What about Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 8, where Paul says, 'For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast.'" Well, what Paul says is true. But it is also true that the New Testament informs us that faith without works is dead, and James tells us that in James chapter 2 at verse 14. Since the Bible, being the work of God, cannot contradict itself, there must be a sensible solution through this apparent difficulty that some see. Certainly the solution is not what Luther suggested, that one is at liberty to reject the book of James as an inspired document. What we need to do is recognize there are different kinds of works addressed in the Bible, and a difference in performing an act or a work. For example, the Bible talks about the works of the law. In his letter to the Romans, Paul makes it clear that no one can be saved by keeping the works of Moses' law, Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Paul argued that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The term law in this passage is broader than just the Mosaic system, though that certainly is included. It does not suggest that obedience to Christ may be ignored with impunity. A little later in Romans 6, verse 17, Paul affirmed that these saints in Rome had embraced freedom from the penalty of sin as a result of having been obedient from the heart to the pattern of teaching by which they were delivered. Now, as an aside, they knew what they were doing. They did it of their own free will, that is, from the heart. Their choice was a response to a pattern of teaching. Their baptism was instructed baptism. A person was not baptized on a moment of emotion. They were instructed. They knew what they were doing. They were shown what Christ offered and required. Then, and only then, would they be informed so that they could make that decision. Following the works of the Mosaic law could not save because it required perfect compliance. And Paul explains this well in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 10 and following. If we look at Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 4, it tells us that the commands of Moses had only the blood of animals, which could not atone for sin in the absolute sense. The primary focus of the Hebrew system was to direct people's attention to the coming of the Messiah. In Galatians 3 at verse 24, we read, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor." The law was never designed to provide the ultimate phase of God's plan of salvation. Because if it was, and the Mosaic law had that kind of power, Christ need never have died in the first place as a sin offering. Paul tells us so in Galatians chapter 2 at verse 21. "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Again, referring to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through work and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory." The works here which Paul is talking about are those which men pile up, imagining that such will justify them, while they with smug self-sufficiency ignore the sacrifice that Christ made and God's preemptive grace. I know people that say you just have to be a good person and God will take you to heaven. The good person they have in mind is man's idea of good. I would suggest to you, you cannot be good as God intends it unless you obey the gospel. The Red Cross is famous for its benevolent efforts, but there is no justification to be found there because its works are mere human benevolent efforts, wholly separated from the mission of the Son of God. Anyone who boasts, "I am a good person, I do not need the Bible, I do not need Jesus Christ," is guilty of the same mistake. When the Bible talks about the works of obedience, there are works mentioned in the Bible that are designated as works of God. By this expression, it is not implied that these are works which God himself performs. Rather, they are works ordained of God to be obeyed by men. Those works are indispensable to salvation. Look at what John says in John chapter 6 at verse 28. "And here the disciples asked of our Lord, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus responds in the next verse, verse 29, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" Notice that this work of God required a human response. They were to respond by believing. We also need to keep in mind that Repentance is a component of God's scheme of redemption. And we saw that in Acts 2 and 38 and Acts 3 and 19, repentance was classified as a work. There is no question about it. Certain kinds of works are part of the salvation process. The reason we spent a bit of time on this was simply to explain that we need to be careful when we say we are saved by grace, because works are also part of God's plan of our salvation. Are we saved by grace? Yes, we are. Are we saved by works? Well, yes, we are, but we need to be very clear when we say that, lest those that hear us start looking for the broken seal in the animal crackers. Paul and Barnabas have some questions from the saints in Antioch and these other circumcised believers in Jerusalem which need to be answered. Look at the next verses now, verse 6 in Acts 15. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the congregation kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders of God had been worked through them among the Gentiles. First of all, I'd like us to note to consider this matter. That is different from to decide. Luke tells us that the questions which needed to be answered were placed before the apostles and elders, and it seems as though quite a discussion followed, which in itself is an important point. Luke says, after much discussion, Peter rose up and addressed them. A discussion involves more than one person, and the reason I believe it's important is because you need to consider multiple resources to find your answers. Let me expand on that a little, lest I be misunderstood. In other words, when someone asks you a question to which you do not know the answer, ask as many people as you can for that answer, but start and end with the Bible. When I have questions, I will go to my resources for those answers, and I start with the text. But if I don't find the answers in the text as I am looking at it, I look at literature and the web, and I don't stop there. I ask Christians who are more mature in the Bible knowledge than I am and get answers from them. And when I finally exhaust all my resources, I look at all the answers that I've received and I weigh the ones which make sense and this is the important point, are in harmony with the rest of the Bible. Folks, don't settle for an answer by just one person. Look at your resources. Ask as many knowledgeable people as you can. That's what the people did before Peter addressed them. Peter's actions were not always commendable, as when he dissembled in Antioch, for example, but it is clear he knew the truth. He insisted that God intended for the Gentiles to receive salvation through Jesus, and such was the rule of authority for the church. He reminded them that God had sent him to the house of Cornelius to preach the gospel, and they were accepted on the basis of the same obedient faith demonstrated by the Jews on Pentecost. He asked, why should the Gentiles be burdened with a law which neither the Jews nor their fathers had been able to keep? In fact, Peter said, placing such a requirement on the Gentiles would test God. Instead of meriting salvation through law-keeping, all would be saved by the grace of God. Here we see the gospel of grace silences the grace plus viewpoint. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling of the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas gave their dramatic report of the miracles God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, the sectarian idea that this was a general council of the church convened to settle true Christian doctrine totally misses the point. It was the council that was in error, not the Apostle Paul. Although the brethren appointed Paul to go to Jerusalem, it was God who sent him there, and I invite you to look at Galatians 2, verse 2. Not to permit the council to pass on Paul's preaching, but in order to correct the shameful failure of the apostles and elders in that city to admit the Gentiles, without any restrictions, into Christian fellowship. In Galatians, Paul flatly affirmed that. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace which had been given me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Notice what Paul says. They added nothing to me, but on the contrary, when they perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Paul had fully as much authority as anyone in the Jerusalem church, and it would have been shameful for the great apostle, who for years had already been preaching God's will regarding circumcision and the law of Moses, both of which had been nailed to the cross of Christ, to then have submitted the issue to the Jewish party in Jerusalem, even bolstered as it was by James and the apostles. No way. Paul never did any such thing. But through God's revelation, he went up there to correct them and to bring conciliation and to bring them in line with the will of God, not the other way around. Folks, may we never boast of our good deeds. May we never put an extra burden around each other's necks to try to earn salvation. But may we always tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ and the great things he is doing through us all. May we always preach the Jesus plus nothing plan of salvation. Now in this plan, which we find in the New Testament, we learn how to be saved. We need to hear the word, believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, and confess our belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Then be baptized for the remission of our sins. And if we follow those steps, the Lord adds us to his church. Perhaps there is someone in the assembly today with the need to be buried with Christ in baptism. If you've never done those things, we urge you to do them today. If anyone has this need or desires prayers of faithful Christians on their behalf, we encourage them to come forward while we stand and sing.